Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. That passage is on the insert in your bulletin. I will ask you to turn to Romans 8 later in the sermon, so perhaps having the outline there with the Mark passage in your Bible ready with Romans 8 will be most helpful. But what we'll want to do is take on this topic that Jesus brings to our attention in the context of his disciples having an argument about who's the greatest. Jesus takes time to address the disciples and their need to consider their own sin, which will put them in their place. I mean, to argue about who's the greatest among great sinners is somewhat futile. And that's the context for this. He confronts them about their selfishness and their self-focus as they argue about what rank each of them has. Their argument revealed a continued misunderstanding about what Jesus had come to do, and it showed something we all know is true in each of us. At heart, we are prideful self-preservers. Even when we're renewed by the Holy Spirit and believe in Christ, we struggle with self-centeredness. Self-satisfaction, self-focus, these are the key reasons why we sin. So Jesus moves to address how serious such a situation is for us. Hear God's word as I read Mark 9, 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, we have read here some tough words. Clearly, our Lord is gaining our attention when we read this language. Father, clearly, we need your Spirit even to admit our sin. Lord, please help us today to be comforted by your word, but at the same time convicted deeply. Lord, help us to kill this sin that so badly wants to kill us. Pray for your strength today in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several ways in which we minimize sin. One such way, probably the most popular way today, is to exchange the word sin for other words, like mistake. You hear it all the time when people are revealed to have been sinning in some way. They say they made mistakes. Just in the last week or so, one of the presidential candidates had his adulterous past detailed in public by his ex-wife. His basic response and the response of his promoters and even some family members who are promoting him was to say that, yes, he's always admitted he made mistakes. You hear that kind of thing all the time. People rarely admit that they sin. They use the word mistake or broken or flawed instead. A mistake is far more tolerable when you think about it. It renders no serious judgment on the one who makes a mistake. We all make mistakes. Mistakes are just a fact of humanness, and everyone understands this, laments a bit, but doesn't think of it as too bad. We minimize the gravity and the seriousness of sin by exchanging the word with another. Transgression, iniquity, evil act, these are synonymous terms with sin, not mistake. Sin, that's a much heavier word that few of us want to admit, but it's the word that God uses to describe what we do. What is sin? It's basically the lack of keeping the commands God gives us or transgressing the laws that he has. We call sins mistakes only in order to minimize them. Hey, there's one other additional way we minimize sins that I would love for us to take an oath, if it were biblical, to not say anymore. You ever hear this? Well, I'm not perfect, right? I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. Oh, really? Thanks. You know, I was thinking you were perfect up front, and now this flaw that you have, that skews it. But now that you tell me that you're not perfect, oh, that's so much better. How come we can't say what's honest? You know, well, I almost never do anything right, which would be more accurate. I mean, perfect, seriously, why do we say that? It's as if we're 90% perfect. Well, I'm not completely perfect. You know, we say it to each other, spouses to each other, well, I'm not perfect. And then kids will say to their parents, well, I'm not perfect, mom and dad. We know it. We get that. Let's all say, we know we're not perfect. We know we're not perfect, okay? Let's never use that again. That's a given, okay? That is really, honestly, as funny as this is, it's just a way to minimize our sin. That's what it is. That's why we say it. Here's the deal. We cannot afford to minimize our sin. The stakes are simply too high. It's not Tony saying so. It's Jesus saying so. Look at the text with me as we see what happens to the stakes of untreated sin. And I want to stress untreated sin. This is not a text that's meant to bring down the person battling with sin, the person in Christ who trusts Christ, who's struggling against sin. That's a person attempting to kill sin, to try to treat sin. It's untreated sin is the one who has given over to it, who now has this identify their life, and they're no longer struggling against it. The stakes of such untreated sin. Look at the words, 42. It'd be better for a great millstone be hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. That's an incredible statement. Not just any millstone, not any run of the millstone, but a millstone. I got to keep it somewhat light because this is a heavy one, I'm going to admit. A heavy millstone, a big one, this dragging you down to the bottom of the ocean, not just floundering around trying to stay above, but you're going to be dragged down to the bottom, no chance whatsoever of survival. It'd be better for you to have that happen than cause this little one to sin. And this isn't a reference just to the little child who was sitting on Jesus' lap. This is anyone who believes in him. To make a believer in Christ stumble, to make someone sin, it shows you how serious sin is. It'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Verse 43, the stakes of sin untreated. You go to a place with an unquenchable fire. Verse 45 and 47, be thrown into hell. Verse 48, thrown into the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The stakes for sin is hell. Hell is a place of unspeakable torment according to the word of God. Hell is a place where God's judgment is meted out. We cannot begin to imagine what hell is like. If we could possibly know what the hours of punishment that Jesus took from his Father on the cross were like, hell would be like that for a whole lot longer. Hell is a reality. It's not a made-up medieval fantasy land. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, eternal death. It's hell. The stakes could not be higher for untreated sin. Brethren, we cannot afford to minimize sin. The stakes are far too high. As we look at this text, I want us to consider how it is that we can guard against minimizing sin and how we can be about killing sin. The truth about sin first must be known, then a recognition of our need to then be killing it, and just briefly, our collective need as a community to commit together to addressing sin. Now, let's begin by understanding the truth about sin as Jesus so expresses it. Now, you'll notice in your text, in the ESV, there are two verses that are not numbered. Maybe you have a footnote in there. Verse 48 is a quote from Isaiah 68. And so, in the manuscripts, sometimes some of the manuscripts has that verse listed above in verse 44. Sometimes it's in the middle. Depends what version you have. It's not a mistake. It's just the way we number it. It's in the text. It's just the order is somewhat debated. And so the ESV just skips the verse number but keeps the text as it is in the manuscripts and as it is in other versions like the NIV and the King James. That's why you have it like that. But what we have in these few verses is this address of the seriousness of sin and the truth about sin. And Jesus does it using extreme hyperbole. I mean, the language he uses here is built to make a very important point about sin and its devastating consequences. A few years ago, maybe it wasn't even that long ago, there was an ad campaign which was trying to convince people not to text while they drive. It was predominantly a teenage problem. New drivers would be driving and texting, and many fatalities were occurring. And I don't mean few. Many were occurring while young drivers were texting. But that age has grown. I mean, people all over now text and drive. And this ad came out trying to convince people to stop doing this. And the ad was so graphic and so profound, they couldn't show it on regular TV. You had to look it up on the internet. And parents would do this so their children, their teens, and their young people would really get a clear picture of what could happen if you did this. And I don't know if you saw the commercial, but it was startling. It had a group of young people driving. One of them was texting while driving, and they had a fatal accident. And they played the fatal accident out in slow motion, and you saw everything happen, how it might happen in a car that has a collision under the speed and the way it hit. And it just showed it slowly, and you could see it. And it was masterful because it got you to appreciate the kids just enough at the beginning before it happened to feel for them and what their parents would have felt like and all that's wrapped up into this tragedy that happens. And I have never since ever thought about texting without coming and driving without thinking of that picture. It left its mark in my mind. I can't get it out of my mind, the glass shattering and them unable to revive the person who's laying there on the street as the paramedics come and thinking of that being someone's child or myself or someone else that you or I might love. It was graphic, and it served its purpose. I've not forgotten it since. There's no way Jesus would talk about dismemberment and plucking one's eye out and drowning in the depths of the sea and fire burning forever and worms that eat flesh forever. There's no way he says this to his disciples without them taking pause and never forgetting what he says. That's exactly why he uses this language, because the subject matter is so serious and so profound. We can't afford to minimize sin because the stakes are too high. We know they're high just by the graphic pictures Jesus uses here. The truth is, sin isn't just a mistake. It's an act of cosmic treason against a holy God. Sin is a violent transgression against the law of the righteous judge of the universe. All sins are profoundly serious. Yes, some more than others. But the least is enough to secure God's righteousness, his righteous anger and judgment. Let's look at the picturesque language together about sin. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If you are scared of drowning at all or just nervous around water and swimming, this has got to be one of the most horrific pictures you can imagine. It's not just that you get thrown into the deep end and are flailing about worrying about drowning. It doesn't matter where you get thrown. It could be in 10 feet. You're not coming out because this millstone's way too heavy. It's tons. And it's just holding you there and you will die. And that would be a better fate than to cause others to sin. It talks about others causing others to sin and how seriously God views it. And then it turns to your own sin, my own sin. Verse 43. Just the extreme language shows you how serious it is. This isn't just a mistake we're talking about. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, try to rehabilitate it. Try to talk it through. Maybe walk more on the other foot. It doesn't say it. Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Sin is offending God by disobeying his law. Sin is transgressing God's perfect standard. It's not just a mistake. Well, what does sin do? What's the result of sin? What impact does it have? Well, first of all, sin separates us from God. Now, apart from Christ, sin will always keep the wedge between us. The dividing wall of separation goes up when we are in Christ. But even for the believer, it will harm our fellowship with our Father when we sin. So it always brings separation of sorts. Ultimate separation for the person who never comes to Christ, but disfellowship with the person who is in Christ, who continues on in sin and doesn't struggle against it. So it separates us from God, first and foremost. But sin always hurts other people. It's sometimes our mistaken idea that sins we commit in secret don't hurt anyone else. That's not true. There's no sin you or I could commit that doesn't have impact on somebody else. There is none. It hurts others. Sin also has a profound personal effect on us. Now, for this, I want to draw from John Owen's masterful work called The Mortification of Sin. Mortification, a big word for killing it. The killing sin. He wrote a big book on this that I don't suggest reading in one sitting. You couldn't probably even if you tried, you'd be really depressed after you did it. But over time, it's a book to go back to with help in understanding what sin is, the impact it has on your life, and how to kill it. And he gives some very graphic ways in which sin affects us personally. And I've just summarized a few so you can listen to them and grasp what he says so wisely and so based on the Word of God. He says first that sin deprives us of vigor and comfort. Just the demeanor you have, the vigor or energy you have for service and for loving God is deprived when we're in sin, when we're caught up in sin. He says every unmortified or every unkilled sin will do two things. It will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor. It will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. Basically, sin will take away the joyous spring in your step you should have in Christ. That's one profound personal effect. Also, Owen says and notes that it weakens the soul and deprives it of strength, closely related to the first. He says that an unmortified lust will drink up the spirit and all the vigor of the soul and weaken it for all duties. It's kind of like the weed that grows up next to the plant, deprives some of the nutrients meant to go to the plant. It draws it off to itself, and it can't grow to the full strength that it's meant to grow to. Sin in our lives, unchecked, untreated, will have this impact on our soul, depriving us of strength. And when he's talking about duties, he'll use the word duties in his writing. He means the things Christians should be about to feed their soul and to grow in faith so they can live glorifying God. Usually when the Puritans talk of duties, they mean to be in the Word of God, to love the Word of God, to regularly partake of His sacraments, to worship with the people of God in fellowship, to pray to God. These are all means of grace that God uses that we have to have as duties in our life to grow in faith, not to become to make God love us more, but because God gives it to us as a strengthening of our faith so we can stand up to sin. But when we neglect these, sin comes in. And when sin takes hold, we neglect those things all the more because we're sapped. Owen says something else that's very helpful. He says the personal effect of sin, it untunes and unframes the heart itself by entangling its affections. He's saying that it diverts the heart from the spiritual frame that is required for vigorous communion with God, and it lays hold on the affections, rendering its object beloved and desirable. Whatever the thing is that we've now made an idol, we could draw more and more worship and attention to it without even knowing how much we're taking away from our desire for God and our communion with Him. It untunes and unframes the heart. Sin becomes our delight, and we learn to love it. What we once said, I can't believe I or I never would do, we come to long for it. Also, Owen says two other things I will point out. One, he says, or second to the last, sin fills our thoughts with it. It just keeps growing. One of the biggest lies I've ever experienced, and I'm sure you have as well, is the idea that if I do this thing one more time, that will be enough and I'll quit. It'll be satisfying. And then we do whatever that thing is. And for a second, that's true, or a minute, or maybe a few days, but it's insatiable, and it comes back, and it comes back even stronger, and its desire is to kill you, and part of how it kills you is to make you believe that it can be satisfied, and untreated, with no struggle against it, it will fill your thoughts with it until you can think of nothing else. Finally, in this section of Owen's book where he talks about how sin affects us personally, he says that sin greatly hinders our communion with God through the means of grace. I've mentioned the means of grace, those things we call duties. Sin steals the time, attention, and affection that we need to maintain our communion with God. Even if you can still get yourself to worship when you're in a state of untreated sin, you don't like being here, in a way that's unusual. It's always a little uncomfortable when we come together around the Word of God. All of us should feel some of the pain of it. We should also receive the joy of the gospel as we hear it. That's normal. That's part of our walk with God. But the one who's in a state of untreated sin, if they can get themselves to a place where they're worshiping with others, their minds are so blocked, and what they hear comes through a grid that's so convoluted and distorted that it makes everything sound like a clanging cymbal to them. Or worse, it offends them, or they think it's personal against them. And it's very difficult in the state of untreated sin to see things clearly as God intends them to be, even the things God's given to the building of our faith. It's that serious. It would be utterly derelict of me as a pastor to not just be honest about this. I get totally why churches will topically preach and skip passages like this. But it's the last thing we need is to skip anything that Jesus said. And so this is why we spend time on it, as difficult as it is. Where is sin? Why is it that I sin like I do? Well, sin is bound up in each of us. That's true. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And I would just say this also. When people really focus upon the sins of somebody else, almost to the point of celebrating it or being the judge of them, not in a way where we identify sin in general and need to address it and consider how it personally starts with us, but I mean someone's caught in something serious or we think is serious, and we just go after them with all the vitriol you can imagine. That is, in my estimation, and I think Scripture's estimation, and in character with what's being said here, that is really an attempt to minimize my own sin by glorying in the sins of others. I was amazed last night when the announcement of Joe Paterno's death was premature because he had not yet died, but yet it went out, and I was shocked on Twitter and some other feeds, some of the vitriolic statements made about him based on only partial knowledge about what people have. Now, whether all that's true or not in the terrible things that occurred, no one's doubting. But for any of us to look at someone, especially when they are said to be dead, and wish that vitriol upon them is just simply a statement about how low you view your own sin. That's what that means. We ought to be very careful about such things, because our sin is so radically affects all the who we are. We have to always be careful about making such things personal, because it takes away from our own problem that we need rectifying, and only Christ can bring rectification to it. If you will consider something else that Owen says, I think is helpful. He said, "It has no doors to open. It needs no engine by which to work. It lies in the mind and in the understanding. It is found in the will. It is in the inclinations of the affections. It has such intimacy in the soul." And he's talking about sin that's within us. Well, how can we kill this sin? None of us want this sin in us. We want it dead. We hate it. We know in our right spiritual minds, in the moments we have such a thing, that we want it dead in our lives. How do we kill it? How do we mortify it? Well, Bishop Ryle said very well that before you can make strides in growth and grace and holiness, as we call it, you have to consider the weightiness of sin. We need to see it killed and to kill it. Knowing what Scripture says about sin, what we know to be true about it when we're honest, leads us to this important reality that there's a need for killing it, and we have to be active in it. We can't wait around for it to die. It won't. It'll just get stronger. Look at the language Jesus uses to describe killing sin. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell." Owen says also something I think is helpful here. The choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin, those who are genuine Christians now, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. If you're a believer in Christ, you will never lose your salvation because you sin. But if you are given over to sin and sold to it, you may not be a believer in Christ. But there in the middle lies all of us, and that is we're constantly struggling. And Owen's saying, even if you know for sure you're a believer and you have that assurance, praise God for that, but don't stop mortifying sin because it will eat you up. It's like the person, the missionary who goes into a jungle and builds an airstrip. There has to be someone designated to constantly hack away at the jungle that keeps trying to swallow the airstrip. That's the life of the believer. As God renews us in Christ, we'll have to know that sin will keep trying to squelch out Christ in us. And sin can't ultimately win that battle for the true believer, but make no mistake, the damage it can cause. as it crouches in and we don't hack away at it. We have to be after mortifying it. He says also, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you, Owen says. Your being dead with Christ virtually and your being quickened with him will not excuse you from this work. You know, Paul picks up the same language as Jesus, and in a moment I want you to turn to Romans 8, but for now, just hear Romans 8:13 as I read it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The same killing language that Paul uses. Kill or be killed. It's that simple. In Colossians 3, when he's writing to the Colossians, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I can't stress enough how vivid this is. He's not saying you really got to face up to your shortcomings and your sins. You have to deal with your brokenness, as said so often. That is not the language of Paul or Jesus. It's put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists several of the sins that we all understand. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, if you look at the text in Mark 9, he uses three different images of dismemberment. It sounds so gory, but that's what it is. First, the hand. The hand has to do with what you do. You know, the deeds that you perform. Maybe that's symbolic of that. Cut it off if it offends or causes you to sin. And your feet, maybe where you take yourself to place yourself in opportunities for sin. If it causes you to stumble in this way or causes you to sin, cut it off. It's not worth it. You better hobble around your whole life and not sin. Or not go where the place of untreated sin will lead you. And your eye, imagine this, how precious this is. As precious as seeing things in eyesight is, if it causes you to sin, gouge it out, tear it out, cut it out, pluck it out. That's killing. That's killing sin. You know, the command to cut off limbs and gouge out eyes is not meant to be literal, although some people in church history took it this way. There are certainly examples of the necessity of doing so that help us understand this picture. In 1993, there was a man in Colorado fishing named Bill Jarecki. The man had two boulders fall on his leg while he was fishing up against a steep cliff. It was a remote canyon stream that he had discovered, and it could be days before anyone else would come that way. He was trapped, and he yelled for hours. Finally, as the weather got more and more severe and they were at high elevation and he was starting to get faint, he made the decision to cut off his leg in order to escape and live. Cut off his leg at his knee. He used hemostats from his fishing kit to close the severed artery and vein, then crawled a half a mile back to his truck and drove to find help. You do what you have to do to stay alive, and that means cutting it off if you have to. You probably saw the movie that was based in a 2003 occurrence. Again, this time, I believe it was in Utah. Aaron Ralston, in his case, had a boulder fall on him, a 1,000-pound boulder, where no one could find him. People looked for days, passed right over him, and he was trapped. He took out a pocket knife and cut his arm off at the elbow to escape. That's horrible. I mean, it's wicked to think about. But that's how serious Jesus says sin is and how much we must be engaged with killing it. It may mean cutting it off in an extreme sense. How do we put sin to death? Let me just give you three ideas on how to put sin to death. I don't want to just talk about sin and get you all depressed about what sinners you are and then walk off admitting your sin and never saying that you're perfect again, which would be still a good result, but not good enough. First of all, brothers and sisters, to put sin to death, to mortify sin, you have to first see what sin really is and for what it really is. I hope we've tried to do that this morning in discovering or looking at Jesus' language and talking a little bit beyond it biblically. So first off, you've got to know the seriousness of sin. It's not a mistake. It's not brokenness. It's not flawedness. It's not misjudgment. It's sin, and it's an awful transgression against a holy God that must be punished. There is no soft-coating it, no matter how big or small the sin is. So know first what it really is. But the second thing, and I think most important thing for really seeing defeat of sin, comes to us in Romans chapter 8, and that's why I want you to turn there, Romans 8. We have to know, this is the second thing, we have to know who we are in Christ. Jesus' words in the text before us are meant to drive the disciples to him. In other words, when he says this graphic language, what is the context? These guys have just been talking about who's the greatest. They're self-absorbed. They're self-focused. They're self-satisfying. They're trying to figure out ways to glorify self. And so he jars them back into reality that self will not save you. In fact, self will only lead you to death. So you must look to me. Rhetorically, he's essentially saying, you've got to come to me. And this is what you get over and over again with the honesty about sin and the need for us to be in Christ. And so knowing who we are in Christ will help us kill sin in our lives. Knowing to whom we belong, knowing our identity will help us. Romans 8, 10 through 15. Look at what it says in this light. But if Christ is in you, that is, if you trust in Christ, if he is your Savior, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, there's an obvious remnant of sin in us, but we're in Christ. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead works in you to help you kill sin. You could not do it without this Spirit living in you. And it's because of your union with Christ by faith. Verse 12. So then, in light of this, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. Or to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's saying, we're in Christ, so we are no longer in debt to the flesh in the way the flesh lives. The sin of the flesh. We're not indebted to it. We'll struggle against it, but it's not our identity anymore. No longer in Christ is that our indebtedness. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit, by Christ in us, the hope of glory, we struggle against sin. We treat sin. We don't ignore it or allow it to grow. We have life. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we're now in Christ. We're his beloved children, adopted sons and daughters. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Your position in Christ is as a child, much loved by his father, so much so that he gives his son for you. And now you have a place of an adopted heir, which is equal ground with the heir. And so in that light, you can, by that power and that knowledge, struggle against sin. You don't have insecurity about when you mess up, he'll drop you. He won't. But he calls you to struggle in the sin. If you're struggling with sin today and you know you're struggling with it, that's a sign of your adoption. You won't struggle against it if you've given over to it. It's when the struggle stops that we ought to fear. So, see sin for what it is. Know who you are in Christ. These are the first two things it takes to kill sin. And now is the hardest one that I want to be careful to say. You have to take drastic measures with your sin right now, whatever it is. Think of what it is right now that's besetting you, and you've got to find a way to cut it out right now. And you can only do this by again remembering what sin is and knowing who you are in Christ and asking God to free you, to rip it out of your life. But you've got to be drastic. And when you're drastic personally, I don't mean take your personal way of dealing with it and impose it on everybody else and judge them for it. But be honest with yourself. There's some things that may be lawful to do, but they're not good for you to do because of your sin. And you know where it will lead you, where it will take you. If your computer and the internet are causing you to sin, why don't you just throw that sucker out? How much do you really need it? I mean, is it that important to you? If you're given to drunkenness, get rid of the alcohol from your house and quit shouting about liberty, because it's not a liberty to you anymore if you're drunk all the time. It's not okay, and don't go to bars either. If you're given to materialism, put your credit cards out of reach. Quit going shopping. Who cares what coupon for percentage off you get? And don't worry about eBay anymore. If that's what it needs, cut it out if it's that important to you. If you're prone to gluttony, don't go to a buffet. You won't see me at one of those. I quit going to those for that very reason. I can't possibly go there personally and not sin. If you're hanging out with people who are encouraging you to sin, abandon them. Remember, they may have a millstone tied around their neck. You don't want to be holding hands with them. If you're struggling with telling the truth, give your taxes to someone else to do. Don't be a liar. Owen describes it this way. When we talk about killing something, you might think of one fell swoop of the executioner's axe. That's not what killing often looks like. I'm sorry, but it's a lot worse than that. John Owen says, "Lay your hands upon the throat of these things and do not let go until it has stopped breathing." That's not quick. That's holding down until there's no more air can get through to the lungs, and that takes minutes. Lay your hands upon the throat of these things and do not let it go until it stop breathing. That's how critical it is that we kill sin. Well, we can't do this on our own. If we try to endeavor to do this on our own, we will fall and we will fail. He has created us to be in community with others. He saved a people for himself. He consistently brings us together in fellowship to help each other with this struggle against sin. And helping does not mean lording over people with our legalisms and telling so-and-so that you must do this, or if you don't look a certain way, you're not a believer. That's not helpful at all. It's the sympathetic, empathetic, coming alongside each other, knowing what sin does to us, being honest about it, and helping each other overcome it. That's what we can do for each other in community, and we are called to do this. And it's somewhat enigmatic the way this portion of verses ends with 49 and 50. But I think in its context, where these disciples are arguing about their ranking and are focused on self and how selfishness is the root of sins, if you see that, then you'll understand better the need for purification and a purification that happens with us together. Verse 49, we have to be a community of killers, sin killers. For everyone will be salted with fire. This has to do with purification. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were often salted as they were burned. This has to do with purifying. This has to do with preservation. This has to do with a continual purification as we struggle against sin. So as by fire we are purified. Verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, if it doesn't do the purifying anymore, if it's not being effective or used, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, plural here, among each other. And be at peace with one another. You can't be at peace with one another when you're arguing about your ranking. But recognize your need to help one another with the seriousness of sin in our midst, and we have to practice this together. This teaching comes right after the disciples are busted for arguing about who's the greatest. A community of sin killers is what it's calling us to do. It's folly and futile to try to do it all on our own. We lose our effectiveness. We lose our ability to reflect God's glory when we are not being purified by the means of God's grace. Once again, Owen said, killing sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. I want to close by reading Romans 6:23, because on one hand we've heard hard and heavy things. On the other hand, we must never forget the power that God has given us to defeat this. In Romans 6:23, we learn that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I am reminded as I pray of other words that Owen spoke regarding this sin in our lives, and when it stays there, it's a dark cloud, a thick cloud that spreads itself over our souls. In a sense, it intercepts the beams of your love and favor. It takes away the sense of the privilege that we have as sons and daughters. And Lord, even when we start to hear words of consolation and assurance of pardon, untreated sin begins to gather up those thoughts and scatters them. Lord, help us. We have to have your Spirit. We cannot do this on our own, especially when we continually choose sin over sanctification. And Lord, that's what we do when we refuse to engage the struggle of putting sin to death. Lord, we know and profess and see that sin destroys the comfort that your Spirit seeks to provide. So we pray, Holy Spirit, to overcome our sinfulness. Lord, we no longer want our souls to become darkened to your goodness and the privileges of our adoption. God, give us a reality about this, that we are in a battle, in a war, and it is simple, as simple as this. We either kill or we be killed. And Lord, we praise you for giving us Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's together turn in our hymnals and sing a song as a prayer, which is 144. Father of mercies, in your word, as the elders come to prepare the table, we'll sing the first three verses. Let's stand as we sing.